First John chapter 1, we're going to read again the first 8 verses that we read, first 10 verses rather, that we read this morning. This is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. God bless to us the reading of His word. The deceivers, the liars, the antichrists were coming to these believers, men and women, in Jesus Christ. And they were telling them that Jesus was not the Son of God. That is not a message restricted to this day and period. There are many in our land today who would deny the reality of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There are people who gather every Sunday in a building and buildings in this town who have as the root of their teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. They say that they are saints of the living God, but they do not walk in the ways of righteousness. And John here is writing to address these lies concerning the person and work and character and being of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply because he wants to engage in an academic, theological debate with those whom he sees as opposing him. There is something very, very deep within his heart. He has a love for these people, as we have seen in our previous two studies. His addressing them of my little children and beloved communicates that his relationship with them is not just a passing relationship. It's not merely one that's governed by acquaintances. He has within him a very deep personal desire to see that they are protected and guarded. And so he's addressing them in order to strengthen their understanding of the knowledge of God and to also strengthen their desire to do what is right and consistent by the ways of God, so that they'll not be swallowed up. They'll not be engulfed in these lies. And at the very heart of the potential fallout of these lies and deceit is something that is most precious, important, significant. It's a privilege beyond privileges, and that is fellowship with God. Their fellowship with God is subtly under serious threat because of the lies of these deceivers. And I want to unpack that this evening. I want us to leave worship this evening with a greater sense of the privilege we have to have fellowship with God. What is fellowship? The classical Greek word has two meanings. In one sense, it can speak of a business partnership where people get together in order to align their assets and their resources and their abilities to pursue a particular task, a role. They are working together in harness. They are in fellowship with an objective in mind, and they devote their energies individually to the collective unit. The word can also mean and describe that which exists within the marriage relationship. Something that is deeply intimate, which is personal, which is relational. A fellowship and a communion where two people are together, they understand each other, and they are bound together by this relationship that they have entered into voluntarily. And within that relationship, there are thoughts shared. There is physical intimacy. There is emotional impact that they have. There is a close communion. That's why adultery is such a heinous thing, because it breaks that close fellowship that exists. And John is talking here about something which is truly remarkable when you actually stop and think about it. He's talking about close, personal, spiritual, relational intimacy, fellowship with God. He speaks to them and mentions fellowship twice. He says, fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And the implication is that not that because they have fellowship with John and the apostles, that they then have fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's because they have fellowship with God that then they have fellowship with the apostles. It's through the Word that they have this fellowship. But it's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it, that we have the possibility of an intimate, personal, working, relational relationship with God. Last Sunday night in Psalm 99, we touched on one aspect of the otherness of God, His holiness. We considered the majesty of His being. We considered His righteousness and His forgiving character. That which is otherness, that which makes God distinct from all mankind. That which means that God is, as a being, in a position entirely separate from all that He has made. There can be no comparison between the holy God who rules sovereignly over everything that He has created by His spoken word and anything in that created order. God is eternal. He has no beginning. God created time. The world in which we exist today, this space-time world in which we exist, only exists because God, who is out with time, who is eternal in His very being, brought it into existence. He is unchangeable. He never changes. He has been the same throughout all of His existence, which has been for all eternity. There has never been a day, let alone an hour, let alone a minute, let alone a second, when God has been different at any point throughout eternity. You and I don't go through an hour without changing. We physically are changing all the time. Mentally we are changing. We are volatile beyond the extreme. Some days the color blue is fine and acceptable. The next day the color blue is one that we want to avoid. I'm using a facile illustration. Why is the color blue acceptable and not acceptable? Because we just decided it is. One day everything is fine in a particular situation, and another day it's not. We're changing. Sin changes us. And we should be changing in our war against sin to become conformed to Jesus Christ. That should be the marked change in our lives. God knows everything that there is to be known about everything. There is nothing that God does not know. We don't even know everything about ourselves, let alone those who are close to us. We have to guess sometimes. What are they thinking? What are they deciding? We don't even know what we're going to do after the worship service this evening. We have plans, but we don't know it. God knows everything about your life. He knows everything about when your life began, the moment of your conception. He knew everything about that knitting of yourself together, as the psalmist says in 139, in the womb. He knew when and where you would be born. He knows all that pertains to your childhood, your adolescence. Young people, He knows everything about who you're going to marry, how many children you're going to have, what names you're going to give those children if you're going to have children. He knows everything about what's going to happen in terms of your work. He knows all that there is to be known about you. He knows whether or not you're going to be married or whether you're going to spend the rest of your life in a privileged position of being on a single capacity. He knows all that. He knows the illnesses you're going to enjoy and endure in your life. He knows the hobbies and delights you have. He knows the things that make you tick and the things that annoy you. He knows everything about every hair on your head. If we were even to know that about ourselves, it would take a phenomenal amount of work. And yet He knows that about everybody in here. Isn't that amazing that God knows everything about everybody in here? He doesn't know everything about everybody in here. He knows everything about everybody in Airdrie. But then you go into the United Kingdom, the 55 million. He knows everything there is about everybody in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, in Ireland, in Wales, England, Europe. He knows everything about everybody in Europe. And then you go to the other continents of the world. Everything about everything that is to be known about everyone that has ever lived, He knows. And you know, on top of that, He knows everything about everything else, about everything that exists out with us. He knows everything about whether or not man is ever going to get to Mars. All the discoveries that have yet to be made in the medical field, all the discoveries that are yet to be made in the world of science, all the discoveries that are being made that will change and revolutionize societies. He knows. Ellen and I were out for a walk the other day, and we went to Hamilton Park. I don't know if that's the actual name of it. What's it called? No, you're all wrong so far. DL Park. Thank you. I'm glad you remembered, dear. We sat on a bench and we looked out over the motorway. The sun was shining. And we saw the cars. And I said to Heather, imagine 100 years ago, people would have sat in this hillside and they looked across those hills. And if you had said to them, in 100 years' time, there's going to be vehicles travelling up and down that road of various sizes, 80 miles per hour. They'd have looked at you and thought, how on earth is that ever going to happen? How is that going to happen? A horse was the way of getting about. God knew that. God is everywhere all the time. God is everywhere all the time. God is present here this evening, and he's present with those on the other side of the seven seas this evening. He is there as much as he is here. He is not in any given place in a greater extent than he is in another place. There's nowhere on the earth that God is not at any time. And it's not just that he's on the earth at any given time. All the galaxies that he has created by his spoken word, he is present in all those galaxies. He knows where Mars is. He is present where Mars is. It doesn't take God so many years to get from here to Mars. He is present there already. He exists. He exists on his own. God does not receive support. He does not receive help. He does not receive sustenance or encouragement from any other being. We exist because of the people around us that provide for us, help us, and care for us. That's why it's such a nonsense when we say to ourselves, I'll go it alone. There is no aloneness on the earth. You cannot go it alone. Even if you're out in the most remote area, you're still surviving on the food that's provided in that field or in that environment, by the hand of God from the heavens, who causes the sun to rise and to set. He doesn't need anything or anyone. He exists in himself. I could go on and on and on. I could speak of his love. I could speak of his justice. I could speak of his sovereign power. And yet, this God, as we sang in Psalm 113, has come to fellowship with us. In Genesis chapter 1, God walked in a garden on this earth with man. This God who transcends all of our knowledge came and presenced himself in that place in a form that he was able to talk to man. Does that mean I just deny what I've said, that he is present everywhere all the time and suddenly he was confined to that one space? No, it wasn't. But at that time, he in a particular way walked in the garden with man. And he communed with man, and he talked with man. And isn't it a remarkable thing that man was able to engage in personal conversation with the God who had spoken and created all that he could see, all that he could behold? He could talk to that God. He could ask that God questions. That God communed with him on a par, on a level. He didn't shout down at him. He wasn't condescending in his approach to him. He didn't scowl at him. He didn't give him directions with an idea of that meant that he was completely paralyzed by faith. No, he communed with that man in a sense that man was able to live his existence and look forward to those daily encounters with God. He looked forward with joy and anticipation to speaking with God. And then, one day, one dark day, it all changed. God had clearly and explicitly told man, do not do this. God in his love had warned man, if you do it, this will be the consequence. There had been no ambiguity. There had been no doubt. There had been absolute objective clarity. And yet man, in the person of Adam, deliberately, intentionally, willfully threw off that relationship in pursuit of his own tiny, little, infinitesimal pursuit of self-esteem. And that relationship, that friendship was instantly broken, because we read in Genesis chapter 3 how that God came to Adam and Adam ran and hid from him. Where he had previously gone into the garden and he had walked with Adam freely and they had enjoyed their communion and they enjoyed intimate relationships at that level. Now man was running from God. He was scared of God. He was afraid of God because he knew in his heart that he had done something that had brought guilt upon his back. And that most privileged and precious of all relationships, that most astonishing of all relationships, imagine being able to talk with God, the God who is, the God who knows all that there is to be known of everything, the God who is for all eternity, the God who understands everything that there is to be understood about everything, the God whose love is magnificent and majestic, the God who self exists. Imagine having the opportunity to speak with such a being. You know what it's like when you speak with someone who is intelligent and able, who is articulate, someone who's very good at their profession. And you can stand back and you can say, I can listen to that person. That person has an ability. That person has a capacity. That person is able to engage me, whatever the task is. Here is God in the garden with Adam. And the relationship is smashed to oblivion. Man then was thrust by his own decision into a situation where his life was marked not by sweet communion with this God, but man, God tells us, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, despised this God. He hated this God. His heart was at enmity with this God. Isn't that an incredible thought? The mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He is at enmity to God. He has no desire to seek after God. Romans chapter 3. Man does not seek God at all. What a transformation. From being in a position where you could talk with, engage, speak with, share with this God, this being in all his greatness, to suddenly now being a despiser of him, a hater of him, one who is filled with evil animosity towards him. Man in his little, limited, finite, darkened, futile state sees this great being God in all his wisdom, justice, truth, love and perfection. This God who has given him everything, this God who sustains him, this God who causes the sun to shine upon him and sends the rain to feed him and to provide him with life. And all that little tiny man can do is, I hate you, I loathe you, I despise every moment that you reveal yourself to me. That's the reality. That's the reality of man today. That's the reality of it. When you actually begin to think of it, it's beyond incredibility. It is almost to the point where can we actually speak of it? This absolute and utter vile, filled rejection of this being who is love and who is truth and who is joy. But God who is rich in mercy, but God whose love is beyond doubt, this God has restored this privilege of fellowship with him. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. How on earth has this been made possible? How on earth could God, in all his being, in all his holiness, in all his justice, look upon man in his bitterness and his hatred and his rejection and his animosity? How could he look upon man in his little, tiny, finite world? Man who cannot even provide for himself. Man who struggles to move from one day to the next. Man who is constantly changing and volatile. Man who is angry one day and in the next moment he's full of overtures of love. Man whose head is mixed up and broiled because of all that is sin. Man who is dying and decaying. How could this great being look upon man and say, I will restore this relationship with you? How on earth is that possible? How was it achieved? It was achieved through the sending of that which. That's how it was achieved. That which was from the beginning. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. It was through the sending of that which that this privilege and blessing of fellowship with God has been restored. The word of life was manifest. We have seen the word of life. We testify to the word of life. We proclaim to you the eternal life. This life, this Son of God, in this the love of God was manifest. That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the one who would experience the just wrath of God for our sins, that our fellowship with God might be restored. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is why the coming of Jesus Christ is of such magnitude to the world. This is why the coming and the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the flesh is of such a scale of importance to all mankind. For without Jesus Christ, there cannot be any fellowship with God. Without Jesus Christ, there can be no communion with God. Without Jesus Christ, there can be no intimate, personal dealings with the God who has made us. In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. In His coming to earth. In His submitting Himself to the law of God. In His living under the ridicule of man. And you actually begin to think of the fact that Jesus Christ was there with God at the creation of the world. That God in the person of Jesus has all those attributes of God the Father. And then you begin to think of the things that were said and done to Jesus as a human being on the earth. It absolutely beggars belief. We read sometimes, you know, that they laughed at Him. We read that they scowled Him. We read that they ridiculed Him. We read that they spat upon Him. Imagine they spat upon the all-knowing Son of God. They spat upon the Creator of heaven and earth. They spat upon Him who sustains all creation with His word. And they placed a crown of thorns in His head and they mocked Him. Is that not something that should grip our souls? Should we not say, how on earth could they have done that? How on earth could they even have thought about it? How could they have envisaged it? How has someone thought that in their mind that they didn't instantly say, how can I actually think that? How have some of them thought it that others didn't say to themselves, don't even allow that thought to see the light of day? How could have someone then said, well, I'm going to do this. Let's do this. That they didn't turn around and say, you cannot do that. This is the eternal Son of God. How can you do that to the eternal Son of God? But they didn't say to one another, don't stop. They said to one another, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's crucify Him. And yet it was in His willing, voluntarily accepting of that death that we who are dead, that we who are under the dominion of sin, that we who are in daily bondage to sin, the sin that would destroy us, steal from us, steal everything that we have, the sin that is so corrosive that even tells us that when we're doing a good thing, that we need to stop doing that good thing because we've done it enough, the sin that is so twisted and deceitful in our lives, that sin that would have brought us to that eternal judgment, Jesus Christ, by His death, became the wrath-bearer of the just judgment of God on our behalf for that sin. So that we, little, tiny, finite haters, despisers, ridiculers of God, might have our relationship with this great, awesome, holy being restored. What a privilege that we can know God. That we can know God. That we can know God. You know, sometimes we yearn and we complain and we moan. We all do it. We all do it. As I sat overlooking the beautiful fields in DL Park, I was moaning about the fact that I had a sore back. And yet, we who were aliens and strangers, we who were without hope, have been gathered into His family. We've been adopted And now we can come to the Father. The Father, and we can speak with our Father in heaven. This great, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, never-changing, all-seeing, loving, just, perfect God, you tonight can have personal, intimate communion in your soul, in your mind, and in your heart with this God. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you get it? Will you live it this week? Rather than thinking of the fact, oh, I have to go home and read Nehemiah. Maps coming around and I have to get it read. Need to teach the way in so they come up to the front, they can answer the questions on Sunday. Let's go out tonight and say, you know, God, I am amazed, I'm astonished that through that which was seen, which was heard, that which was beheld, that which was touched, through Him, your only Son, I can have real fellowship. I can speak with you. I can come to you and give you all the burdens of my heart. I can come and tell you things I can't tell even myself because I'm afraid to even voice them, but I can come and tell them to you because you know them already and you have the power and the ability to help me because you are my refuge and my strength. You are my God. You are my God. You are my shelter. I will come and I will hide in you. Can't hide anywhere else. I can't hide in anyone else. No one really understands me. No one really, really gets what I'm at. But you know me. And I can come to you no matter what, and I can tell you that I love you because you have loved me, and that my communion with you is the single most important thing in my day. I will rise early and I will speak with you. I will speak with you during the day. I will go to bed at night and I will rest in the knowledge that you are God because you have revealed yourself and your Son to me. And I believe Him and I believe in Him. He is real. Believe it. Live on the basis of it. It's true. It's true. You own fellowship with God through His love with you and for you. Do not take that privilege lightly. Dwell on it. Consider it. Come to Him any time, day or night, regardless of where you are, and be with God. Love God above all else. Give your heart to God. Give your mind to God. Give your strength to God. He is there for you. Dwell in Him and enjoy the fellowship that you have with this incredible God. To His glory. Amen.